We've been studying through the book of Matthew for about 3 years now. That's a long time, but think back for a moment to consider all that we've seen of Jesus. We've seen Jesus born as King of the Jews. Remember how he was announced by angels and pointed to by a blazing star, honored by kings? Saw Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. We heard his teaching, the teaching of the king. We saw the power of the king displayed in innumerable miracles and wonders. We've witnessed the compassion, the love, the tenderness of the king towards his people. But now, as we enter these final chapters just before the crucifixion of the king, we're going to see something different. We're going to see the discipline and the correction of the king towards his people. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has often brought correction or rebuke wherever and whenever it was needed, especially to his own disciples, especially to Peter, especially to the religious leaders. But over the next 5 chapters, Jesus brings so much correction, so much rebuke. There are so many parables and teachings, even a miracle that shows Jesus rebuking the nation of Israel and the religious leaders, that our picture of Jesus, our perception of him, can't help but to be affected by it all. Oh, he's still good and loving and compassionate and tender and kind. But in the next few chapters, those wonderful character qualities of Jesus are going to be expressed through the reality that if you love someone, sometimes that means you must correct them. Just like a loving parent will correct and discipline a child in order to keep that child safe, in order to cause them to mature and to grow. I remember my parents and some of the things they did to me, and oh man, at the time I thought they were mean. But those things embedded into me qualities that today I'm thankful that I have. Oh, same with my kids. My kids often think I'm trying to come up with new ways to torture them. But really, my heart just desires that they would grow and mature, that they would become the young man, the young women that God wants them to be. And so too with the Lord in us. So too here, Jesus brings correction and rebuke over these next 5 chapters. But folks, it's motivated. It's motivated by his love. Well, we pick up again tonight in chapter 21. And if you remember, Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem amidst the celebratory shouts of the massive crowds coming in for the Passover festival. All these people flowing into the city of Jerusalem and Jesus with them. And as they come in, they're declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. They're openly worshiping him and glorifying him. They're laying down the palm branches across his path. They're even taking off their cloaks, their coats, and they're laying them across the road for him to go across. A picture, a symbol of submission to him. But as we saw last time, it was just a symbol. Nothing more. It was just a symbol. It was nothing more than that. As Mark records, Jesus entered the city being hailed as Messiah, but he went to the temple where he should have been received as a Messiah, where he should have been recognized as the Lord over all. But instead, the celebrating crowd moved on. And the religious leaders, they just chose not to receive him either. So the king arrived, but he was rejected by his people. The Messiah had come, but his people have not given themselves to him. So now, over the next 5 chapters, this rejected king will bring rebuke and correction to the nation of Israel, to the religious leaders. He will correct them because he loves them. He'll address their religious system that had become corrupted, and he will challenge their hearts that had become hardened, all because he loves them. Well, let's read the passage together. Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 12. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew records, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what those children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Father, we pray that tonight you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would accomplish what you desire in us. Father, make us open, receptive, willing to hear. Speak to us, Lord. Amen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record an account of this event, this cleansing of the temple. And though each one of them, they give slightly different details, yet obviously all are describing this one single event that takes place at the beginning of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, the Gospel of John, on the other hand, it also records a similar event where Jesus clears the merchants out of the temple. But what John writes about, that takes place not long after Jesus' ministry begins. And so we've got Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they tell us about a cleansing of the temple that takes place at the very end of Jesus' ministry. And then we have John that tells us about a cleansing that takes place at the very beginning. Well, a closer look at these two cleansings will show us that these two events have a number of differences. In John, Jesus scolds the merchants simply for turning the temple into a marketplace. Oh, but here in this latter incident, Jesus says that they've turned it into a den of robbers. Basically, Jesus here calls the merchants thieves. Oh, in the first event in John, Jesus makes a whip out of cords and drives them out of the temple. But in the second event, though he doesn't use a whip, he does quote scriptures that I think probably stung far worse than that whip. There are too many differences between the two to say that it was just one event. But yet, if that's the case, you might wonder why. Why, if there's two separate times that Jesus cleansed the temple, why would Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, record the second but omit the first time? And why would John record the first but omit the second time that it happened? Well, did you know this? Did you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke almost completely ignore all of the events of Jesus' Judean ministry? That first part of his ministry down in the area of Judea around Jerusalem, they don't talk much about what happened in Judea until it gets to the last week of Jesus' life when he's there in Jerusalem for that last week. The vast majority of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke write is related to Jesus' Galilean, his northern ministry. Well, John, on the other hand, writing well after the other Gospels, focused almost exclusively upon events and details that were not recorded by the others. And so he includes a good amount of information about Jesus' ministry there in Judea. And so it makes sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would well not mention this thing that happened in Judea. But John, wanting to pick up on details that the others had missed, but not concerning himself with things that they had reported, would report it. Well, there's one more thing that we need to clear up before we begin looking at this passage. You see, when it says that the merchants were in the temple, that doesn't mean that they had set up their booths in front of the altar or there in the Holy of Holies. It means, most likely, that they were in the temple courts. You see, when the Jews referred to the temple, that meant not just the actual building that made up the holy place and the holy of holies, the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go, and the holy of holies where only the high priest went once a year. Well, it didn't just mean that inner court either, where the sacrifices took place. It meant any place upon that massive temple mount. You see, surrounding the temple building itself, it was a series of expanding courtyards. There was the temple itself with the holy place and the holy of holies, and then that inner courtyard, the court of Israel where the sacrifices took place, and then outward from that was the court of the women, and then outside of that, the furthest out court was the court of the Gentiles. You see, the temple platform was a huge area around the temple that had been built by Herod the Great. The temple there in Jerusalem, sitting upon a hilltop, well, Herod built out a platform extending the size of the top of that hill. In fact, the Temple Mount is about 1,000 feet by 1,600 feet. It's a huge area. It's a massive area. And so it was there upon the Temple Mount, the most outward court there, the court of the Gentiles, it was there, most likely, that they were selling the animals and exchanging currency. Understand this, too. The selling of sacrificial animals and the changing of currency were services that initially were provided to help those who came to worship. It was something that was a practical necessity in that day. Could you imagine if you lived far from Jerusalem and therefore far from the temple? Can you imagine how hard it would have been to bring your sacrifice, an ox or a sheep or a dove, all the way from your home to Jerusalem, a journey of days or maybe even of weeks? And what if something happened along the way and, you know, your sacrifice got sick and died? You'd have to go home to get another. Or what if you got it all the way to Jerusalem and you were there and you were presenting your sacrifice to the priest and he examined it and he found something wrong with it? You see, a sacrifice had to be perfect. What if your sacrifice wasn't suitable? You'd have to travel days or weeks back home to get another. No, it was just much more convenient and practical to purchase an animal there in Jerusalem. So, too, the worshipers needed to pay their temple tax once a year, and they needed to do so with the temple currency, not with the currency of whatever land or government they called home. Not even the Roman government or the Roman currency was suitable, so they needed a place to trade their currency for the temple coinage. So these were things that were begun as a service to help people to worship, but over time, they changed. Well, they didn't change in practice. They still sold animals. They still changed money. But they changed in how they did it, and they changed in why they did it. You see, in Jesus' day, this marketplace in the temple courts, where the sacrificial animals were sold and the money was changed, it was referred to by the people as the bazaars of Annas. In other words, it was a marketplace that was run by or owned by Annas, the high priest. Now, in that day, the high priest position, rather than being assigned by God as it was supposed to be for the lifetime of the high priest, it was sold by the Romans every 2 years to the highest bidder. And Annas, the patriarch of a family who had purchased the position of high priest over and over again for quite some time, used that marketplace to make money for themselves. There had been vendors present in the temple area for a long time before that. But at some point, they quit being there to help the worshipers, and they started being there to fleece the worshipers. The money charges charged an outrageously exorbitant fee, and it was the same with the selling of the animals. Oh, you could bring your own animal. You could easily buy an animal for sacrifice outside the temple, and they could be purchased at a much more reasonable price that way. But any animal purchased elsewhere would be rejected by the priests as unfit. So that was the situation when Jesus came into the temple that day. The religious leaders were enriching themselves and were making it harder for the people to worship. And so Jesus comes in, and we're told in verse 12, he entered the temple area. He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Not exactly the quiet and meek, gentle picture of Jesus we sometimes have in our heads. No, this is a Jesus who doesn't hesitate to confront sin. This is a Jesus who doesn't seem to be too worried about being radical. You know what I've noticed? I've noticed this. It seems to me that Jesus is always gentle with repentant sinners, but he is always direct, confrontational, and radical with religious hypocrites. You know, you go to the doctor and he checks you out and he decides that you have the common cold. Well, he doesn't recommend radical surgery for that, does he? It's not a very threatening disease. Oh, but if he decides that you have cancer, he will do anything and everything to try to get rid of that cancer and to save your life. He'll come just short of killing you in order to save your life. Ask someone who's had chemotherapy or some of these other radical cancer treatments. They'll tell you they aren't sure which thing was going to kill them, the cancer or the cure of the cancer. Well, that's the way it is sometimes with the Lord too. It kind of explains the way that he deals with us at times. You see, there are times when the Lord is so gentle and gracious with me. And there are other times that he really takes me to the woodshed. There are times he drives me out and he knocks over my tables and my benches. It's been my experience that when I come to him broken and humble, when I see myself as a sinner in need of mercy and grace, oh, he's gentle. He's gentle with me and gives me that grace. But in those times when I'm caught up in a religious game, when I'm unwilling to humble myself, Jesus is always willing to do the job for me. He'll knock me down a notch or two. He'll turn over my tables and create a little chaos in my life to bring me back to that place where I see myself as a repentant sinner. Folks, what I have to remember, what you have to remember, is that he loves us no less when he's bringing us discipline. He loves us no less in the midst of confronting our sin as when he's gentle. Well, Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah 56 that talks about the fact that the temple is supposed to be a place for all nations where they can come to worship God in that outermost courtyard. There, the courtyard of the Gentiles, it's to be a place where anyone from any nation in any situation can come and they can meet God there. Oh, but that's where they had set up their marketplace. It was there in the courtyard of the Gentiles. They had taken this place. It was supposed to be designed, was supposed to be functioning as a place for anyone to come and to meet with God, and they had turned it into a marketplace instead. Well, the other passage he quotes is from Jeremiah 7, where the Lord rebukes Israel for having worthless worship. Well, Jesus puts them together in verse 13, and he says to these religious leaders, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus says, here's what you're supposed to be here. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a place where anyone can come and they can meet with me, but you have turned it into a place where people get mugged. You've turned it into a place where people get robbed. They get fleeced. Folks, some of the modern church is like that. They take a place where people are supposed to be able to be coming and be safe and be able to experience God. And instead, they come and they get manipulated and they get fleeced. God will judge that. He'll judge that. Well, having cleared out the merchants, Jesus began to minister to the people who were there, healing the blind and the lame, and drawing the praise of the children. Oh, and of course, drawing the criticism of the religious leaders as well. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, Matthew describes the scene as wonderful, and yet he tells us that the religious leaders, they were indignant. What's interesting about this is that if you're indignant about something, that means that you see yourself as right, and you see someone else as terribly wrong. You see, the religious leaders, they didn't get it. They thought Jesus was the one who was wrong. Folks, we can be like that, can't we? We can be dead wrong and think that we're right. We can be absolutely wrong and think that we're right. Folks, that's why it is so important that we stay open and receptive to the Lord's rebuke. Even when we're thinking that we're right, we need to make sure that we're open, that we're receptive to the Lord's rebuke. Whether it comes privately while we're reading the word, we've been there, haven't we? We know what that's like. You're reading the word and the Lord, something just jumps out off the page at you and, oh, the Lord just spoke it directly to your heart. You know he was talking to you. Or maybe it comes generally while you're sitting in church. You think, how did he know? It just grabs you. And you know that it's for you. Or maybe it comes very specifically talking with your spouse. And they bring up an issue. Folks, we need to make sure we don't miss it, no matter how it comes, no matter what direction it comes from, that when the Lord rebukes us, we're receptive to it. The most striking contrast in this passage is right there in verse 15. It's the children worshiping Jesus while the religious leaders are indignant. The children, simple, uneducated, had no investment in the temple market. They weren't worried about their position or their importance. They just saw Jesus. They just saw Jesus and worshiped him. But then there were the religious leaders, well-educated, sophisticated in their worship. Now, they owned the temple market that Jesus had just cleared out. And they were definitely worried about their position and their importance. And they didn't see Jesus. They were indignant. It's within those who are simple and have undivided mindset, those whose eyes are upon the Lord, not upon themselves or their circumstances or 100 other things. It's within those that the Lord prepares or perfects or ordains worship. That's really the heart of Psalm 8, the psalm that Jesus quotes there. It's a psalm that discusses the glory of God, the wonder of creation, how incredible God is. And when our eyes are upon him, from the lips of children and infants, he says, you have ordained praise. You know, when we look at this passage as a whole, I think it's easy to see some things that we need to do. And it's easy to see some things that we need not to do. As individuals, corporately, as his church. Folks, you and I as the temple, we need to pay attention to these things. Well, first of all, we need to recognize that we need to be cleansed by Jesus regularly. We need to be cleansed by Jesus regularly. We need to be in the Word. We need to be seeking to hear from the Lord, not just reading to check it off our list, but asking the Lord to speak to us from it. Lord, speak to me from your word this morning. It's why times like this are so important, so that we can be here and we can hear from the Lord. We need to be in a place where we get cleaned by Jesus regularly. We need to be here for worship and not just for our own profit. You know, I think occasionally it's good for us to ask the question, why did we come? Why did we come here tonight? Why do we come Sunday morning? Is it to worship him, or is it because of what we get? You see, folks, there's nothing wrong with deriving a benefit from worship. We certainly should. We better get something out of it. There's something wrong if we come in here and we go out the same, if we're not changed by what happens. We should derive a benefit. But folks, the reason we come should be because we are here to worship someone who is worthy of our worship. If you're here just for the benefit you derive, sooner or later you'll decide that you're not deriving enough benefit or that you really don't want to benefit that much. One or the other. But if you're coming here because God is worthy of your worship, you will only grow in your appreciation of just how worthy he is. We need to check why we're coming. And we need to seek to change our heart's attitude that we come to worship him because he is worthy. And we need to make this a place of prayer and of healing. This needs to be a place where we can come and we can meet face to face with God and we can see real and true healing begin to happen in our lives. That those wounds that are deep inside can be healed by the Lord. But for that to happen, we have to begin being real and transparent with each other. There needs to be a connection with each other that is deeper than just recognizing the back of the head that sits in front of you each week. We need to make sure that this is a place of praise. Like little children, with our eyes locked on Jesus, want to allow God to perfect praise in us, to build praise into us. I think it's a good thing for us as individuals, for us as a church, to on a regular basis step back and evaluate. What are we doing? And what impact does it have upon worshiping God? How we do church, how we approach it, how we come. Am I doing things that will draw me closer to Jesus? Or are some of my time-honored traditions beginning to pull me away? Lord, I pray that you would accomplish what you desire, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would make us people who worship you simply. Lord, people who are open to being cleaned by you, challenged by you, disciplined by you. Lord, that we would receive it happily. Lord, make us sensitive to your voice. We love you, Jesus.